Because I've already been asked twice, we're doing communion at the end, so I haven't forgotten. All right. I do want to say just one thing before I move into the sermon, and I presume that probably most of you already know. Just letting you know that Hudson and Shirley have decided not to worship at Chapel Hill for the foreseeable future, have stepped down from their various roles and responsibilities. Obviously, keep praying for them. They've been a huge part of this church, and I still hold a hope that that might be in the future as well. And I know that you obviously have connections still with them, which is good. So just sort of let you know so it wasn't sort of an ambiguous thing. So we'll pray for them as well. Right. So we're in this is week number 5 of the big story. And the idea is that the big story will land us in at Christmas time with this idea of, well, of course, that's why Jesus had to come. And so most of the big story is telling the story of the Old Testament. What happened in the Old Testament? What is that story? And why does the Old Testament make sense of the New Testament? Some have suggested that we should get rid of the Old Testament because it's too confusing. Literally, let's just unhitch it because we'll just talk about Jesus. But you can't understand Jesus without the context that he was born into and that he fulfills all of these promises and satisfies all of the problems that the Old Testament is about. So we've been doing that the last few weeks, and this is the second to last one. And I want to talk about the story of the Exodus. Because the big story theme I want to pick up this morning is the God who rescues. The God who rescues. That is you've got to admit, a big theme of the Scriptures. It's the big story. And we'll talk about the Exodus because it remains a defining story of Judaism. They still celebrate the Passover, which is probably the first religious exercise that God gave them and that he insisted they keep doing every year to remember the story of Exodus. And they still do it. And we have taken it up as well. It's what we call communion or the Lord's Supper or Eucharist, whatever you like. It's what Jesus has taken and embodied and said, now I want you to continue the tradition, but in the church. So it's a big story, and that's the defining gold standard archetypal rescue story, the story of the Exodus. And guess where you'll find it? In the book called Exodus. So it's easy to find. All right. What does this big story teach us? Well, first of all, I want to say it's an extension of what I talked about last week, which is that all of this is God's good creation. He is creator. He takes full responsibility for everything. Everything that is good and all of the chaos, he takes on and says, I will bring order. I will bring goodness out of that. He did that at the beginning. And though there is disorder now, yeah, hands up, we did that. Though there is disorder now, he is still committed as the good creator to bring order and bring us back from the brink. So the God who rescues is an extension of the God who's created a good thing and will not let it go. He will not let it go. He is going to restore it. He is going to restore it. And so the God who rescues is the one that we call out to when things aren't going. We say, God, rescue us. And we expect and accept that he will because it's his creation and he wants to. But actually, you know, the story is even better than that if we look back at the Exodus story. When we turn to the Exodus story, we find this people of Israel, this family of Israel, in a really bad space. Though Joseph, if you remember the story of Joseph in Genesis, he was seen as a savior in Egypt. He became second to Pharaoh and helped Egypt survive 7 years of famine. God placed him there to do that. And because of what Joseph did, and because of the gratitude of Egypt and the Pharaoh, Israel were given a place to live in Egypt. But this Pharaoh, the Pharaoh we find in Exodus, has forgotten that. He does not remember Joseph and the good that he did. And he looks at Israel and says, there are lots of them here, and they're a threat to me. They're a threat to my rule. They're a threat to my nation. So he goes about doing a couple of things. He goes about trying to thin their numbers by trying to get the boys, as they're born, thrown into the Nile and killed. Trying to thin out their numbers. because they're so fertile. And the other thing he does is he's trying to break their spirit, trying to make them docile. He puts them into brutal slavery and just works them and works them and works them so that they won't have any energy and time to rise up and take over. So he enslaves them and he is brutal. And we read in Exodus 2, 23 and 25, the Israelites groaned from the bondage and cried out. And their plea from bondage went up to God. And God heard their moaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the Israelites, and God knew. The people are groaning and crying out, but they're not praying. They're not praying. They're not petitioning God, save us. They're just saying, ouch, this hurts. This is part of why the story is really good news. Because even though they didn't know to call out to God, God heard. And that's true for us at times too, right? We can get so caught in our suffering, we might forget to call out to God. But it's okay. He doesn't need us to call out his name in order for him to see or hear our problems. And so this people who are suffering, they're crying and moaning and going, this is terrible, and he hears. It says in the scriptures, God heard. And thank goodness also, God remembers. It's a good thing because we are often forgetful. Pharaoh forgot Joseph. And so things turned pretty sour for Israel. He forgot. Maybe it would have been different if he'd remembered. And perhaps Joseph's people, the people of Israel, maybe they had forgotten too. I mean, it had been 400 years. You know, I think my memory's not very good. 400 years would be pretty hard to remember. What did they remember of the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph? What really had they held on to? I mean, God was so caring and made covenants with Abraham, but had they forgotten? They certainly didn't know to call out. They certainly didn't know to call out to God for help. And I think it's important to note as well, as already mentioned, the story of the Passover, the point of that is that they would remember. He gives them something to hold on to, not just a story, but a practice they would do every year so that they would remember, because forgetting's a bit of a problem for us. And God, it says, also sees and knows. God rescues because he sees the problems. He is not blind. Nor does he turn a blind eye and say, not my problem. He sees. And what does it mean that he knows? Well, it's actually quite ambiguous. And I think helpfully so. What does it help for us to know that God knows in a general sense? Well, he knows what it is to suffer. Does that surprise you? It would seem strange for God to know what it is to suffer, but if this is his good creation, for him to see it so destroyed creates grief in God. He does not enjoy or feel distant when we suffer. He knows. And he also knows what to do about it. In fact, we already know from the story that Moses has already been born, and he has already made sure that Moses was saved from Pharaoh's deathly dictate and has ended up in Pharaoh's own family to be raised by Pharaoh. What an irony. God knows what to do. God knows what to do. And that is what it means, in part, to think of God who rescues. He sees, he remembers, he hears, and he knows. Well, that's great. Awesome that God does all of those things, but can he do it? Can he do it? It might have been the reason Israel didn't cry out to God. They knew all about the Egyptian gods. And they might have thought, maybe our God is not as strong as these gods. After all, nothing in their story so far had shown God willing to destroy other gods for their sake. And in their worldview, it could just be that their God wasn't strong enough to save them. And that might be reason enough not to call out to him. Why bother him? He can't help anyway. So we have to go to the next point. God overcomes. It is important, I think, to see in the story of Exodus that this is a war between forces and powers. I think in our minds, often because we're raised in quite a scientific background, we tend not to think of the world as being contended by deeper forces than just those we see. It's not just the forces of physics. There's other forces at work as well. And Exodus is completely at home with that. And we see when Moses and Aaron show up at Pharaoh's temple and palace. And let my people go. Aaron throws down the staff. It turns into a snake. And guess what happens next? Pharaoh calls his magicians and they do the same thing. They have power too. Now, of course, Aaron's snake swallows their snake. But they still could do it. That's quite a trick. And then the next thing that God does is he turns the Nile into blood. And guess what Pharaoh does? He calls his magicians and they perform the same trick. And when the plague of frogs kicks off, Pharaoh's magicians cause frogs to come as well. This story is about contending forces. God is a power in the world, but he's not the only one. There is God's power in our life, but it's not the only power wanting to have an influence in our lives. But of course, this limited success has this effect on Pharaoh. He begins to harden his heart. He sees that his magicians can do the same thing, and he says, my gods are still in the fight. Maybe we'll win this. Until the plague of gnats. And the magicians fail and they say to Pharaoh, oh, this is the finger of God. We're out of this. And we hear nothing more from them. But I think it's really important to note, in the story of God rescuing, there are other forces at work that God has to overcome to rescue. There are other forces in our lives that God has to overcome if he is to be a rescuer. Otherwise, he's just a good guide. So what does God do? He wages war against these powers. If Israel didn't call out because they didn't know he was strong enough, he proves that he is absolutely supreme. He destroys every god Egypt has. He humbles them all. And he proves not just to Israel and not just to Egypt and Pharaoh, but also to every surrounding nation looking on, these people are under my protection and there is nothing you can do about it. God overcomes every power. It's not really even a contest, if we're honest. You know, just because there are other powers in the world doesn't mean they're really that comprehensive by comparison. For me, absolutely they are. To him, not at all. Why does God rescue? Well, to free. For the purpose, I mean, it's kind of obvious, isn't it? Why point it out? Well, because it's still essential. God rescues in order to free people, not to enslave, I guess would be the other obvious correlation. He rescues to free. He sees slaves and says, set them free. Let them go. As I said last week, in God's creative order, humans are given a spot so unique to be like God, image bearers of God, and to rule over the earth and all the things of the earth, but not each other. We are not supposed to rule over each other. That is not in his order. And even when he talks about ruling over the earth and subduing it, he's not talking about enslaving the earth either. He's saying, do it as I would do it, which is to bring order and think of it as a gardener, bringing cultivation and taming what is wild so it is more fruitful and thriving and life has more and life flourishes and thrives. You know, I'll bring those two together and call it flourishes. But you know what's even better than that? Because freedom is not just God's objective. It's not enough for God just to set slaves free. He wants to set them up too. If we are to rule, we need to be more than just not slaves, if you know what I mean. Like, you can set the slaves free and they can sit outside the jail cells saying, well, I don't have any resources to be any more than just a freed slave. So what does God do? He says, it's all good, it's all good. Plunder the Egyptians. Take all of the stuff that you want to take from the neighbors. Take that with you. And then I'll make you into a nation and I'll give you a land. So when God rescues, he sets the captives free and then he sets them up for a life of ruling. A life they're supposed to lead. Not merely not slaves. Something more. That's what it means that God is a rescuer. Well, that's all well and good, but unfortunately, this is where the story takes a bit of a sad twist, doesn't it? That generation that was taken out of Egypt dies in the wilderness, never getting into the promised land because they still didn't find it easy to trust God. They still didn't find it easy to trust God, and so they were left to die in the wilderness. Well, they weren't left to die. Moses and God stuck around, but they didn't get into the promised land. And Moses wrote these words, at least that are attributed to his writing, passing on a message from God to Israel as they're about to go into the promised land. God wrote, "When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine homes and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." They were given everything, set up to prosper, and God knew they would. And he also knew the great risk he was taking in doing this for his people, that it would be the very cause for their next downfall. And of course, it is. God is concerned that the Exodus is only partially complete. He can rescue them from Egypt or any other foreign power, but can he rescue them from themselves? And as I mentioned last week, the book of Judges is a sad tale of the decline of a nation that should have done better, could have done better, but just spiraled down and down and down. We have a brief reprise with King David, who's a good man, and his son Solomon, who between them bring in a golden age for Israel. But of course, before even Solomon dies, all that he has is cause for his great decline too. And the nation divides on his son's first stupid royal decree and never comes back together. And then there's the exile. When a foreign power comes in and takes them into slavery again. And the exile becomes the next great defining story of Israel. And it seems strange to say, let's talk about the exile in the context of God the rescuer, but we have to, because the exile is an anti-exodus. It's that if you can't learn how to live well with good things, maybe you'll learn what it is to suffer and live under slavery by your own decisions. The exile has all the elements of the Exodus, but in reverse. If God who rescues is an extension of God the Creator, that things should be in order and working perfectly and in harmony, then the exile is the opposite of that. It's disorder, it's destruction, it's disintegration, and that's exactly what we see. If the God who rescues does so out of his own nature and goodness and moves independently of us to bring about a rescue, then the exile will also come by God's initiative. We might like to hope that God is not seeing or hearing. We might like to hope that God doesn't remember or know. And certainly Israel, for a period of time, hoped that they could pretend to love God and go through the motions, but God saw and heard what was on their heart, and he knew. He knew. Depending on how you view it, either God deliberately caused a nation to go take them out, or he just removed his protection and allowed the inevitable to take place. And if God is not the only power out there, when he removes his protection, we are at their mercy. And if God's rescue is to set us free, then these other powers will enslave. And if God is the God who blesses and frees to rule, then of course these other powers will curse and cause us to live in absence. The worst, of course, being death itself. And the exile has a profound effect on Israel. It did some work, it seems, that the great rescue of Exodus didn't. It sobered them up. It refined them in a way that the blessings just couldn't do. And prepared the way for the Christ. So that's where we are right now. The question of if God is the rescuer, in what way does Jesus save? Because he didn't take out the Roman Empire and all of their gods. He didn't humiliate them in the way that he did in Exodus and Egypt. How can it be that Jesus, who died on a Roman cross, be God's appointed Savior? Savior, meaning rescuer, saver. How is Jesus, the one who died, a Savior? How does he meet the Exodus criteria? I don't really have time for that, actually. Not all of it. I could go through each of the elements and show how Christ meets them. But I do want to focus just in one particular area, and as a lead-in into our communion this morning, and specifically a way in which Christ's saving work is just infinitely superior to the Exodus story. As I said, God has shown he can overthrow any enemy. Horse and rider thrown into the sea, every god, every power that is arrayed against him, he can destroy. That is not a problem for God. Getting his people out of Egypt is easy. Getting Egypt out of his people is hard. And the fact, I think, that the Exodus is ultimately ineffective for what God is hoping to achieve is part of the story, part of the big story, part of why it's there, that we would learn its lessons. It teaches us that we carry our enslavement within. That's the problem. So this morning, I want us to do what seemed to be a major problem in Israel. We need to remember and not forget. I think it's always been a problem. It seems to be that's the story in Scripture, to forget God. It's always been a problem. We've always had that problem. But I wonder whether it's just even harder today to remember God, easier to forget him. Life seems so full. Every extra moment taken up with anything we could do otherwise. So many sources of entertainment. So many of you, I know, under pressure, working really, really hard. Lots of things in your life. Lots of things that you're trying to do, want to do. And it's really easy to forget God. And I don't mean literally, oh, is God even there? But more in the sense of turning to God. Remembering that God cares about our lives. Remembering that if we're under stress, it is to God we should turn. That if we are in a situation that we need change, it is to God we can turn. We forget God in the simplest ways, in the order of asking God to be part of our daily situations. We forget that. I forget that over and over again. That's why I need to worship on a weekly or daily basis. Otherwise, I'll forget. That's why we take communion, to remember his death until he comes. Otherwise, we'll forget. That's why in Scripture we're encouraged to meet over and over again. Because if we don't, we'll forget. We need to be reminded of who God is and his salvation. Because Christ has come. He has come, and instead of handing to us an overthrown Roman Empire, he hands to us nail scars. And he hands to us a pierced side. And he says, what you have been struggling with is sin that enslaves and death that promises to take you and never give you back. I have sorted it out. I have paid the price of sin. On the cross, Paul says, he dismantled the powers and shamed them so that we can be free. Free of the sin that enslaves, as my father prayed this morning, that we would be free of the influence of sin. So we're going to remember his death this morning. And I hope that maybe as we come to the communion table, and whoever loves the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord will be in you, prompting you and reminding you and encouraging you and nudging you and sometimes smacking you upside the head to say, don't forget me. I love you and I care for you. And that as we come to the table, it'll be that reminder, and we can come away from the table of remembrance renewed. And our trust in God. Certainly not renewing our trust in ourselves. Because God rescues and Jesus saves. And that's why we're here. If I can have a hand to bring the table up. If I can ask the worship team, when we've had communion, I'd like to sing that last song.